Well, I think it's about time to start. In fact, I think it's past time to start. It's so good to see everyone here. We're so thankful for those who are joining us online as well. Good to see everyone. We're going to continue our discussion on dealing with our feelings. And we'll do that in just a moment. Before we get into that, let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're thankful for all the blessings that we have, for our jobs, families. Father, we're thankful for this time that we have to gather with our church family and to study your word. Father, we pray that you'll be with all the teachers tonight, that they can teach in a way that's easily understood and applied. Be with everyone, that we can have humble hearts and seek to apply your word. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So first of all, I want to ask a question. Any car lovers here? What is your dream car? Brother Gam, what is your dream car?
I'm old school. I want an old 1960s Mustang.
Well, we are in agreement. That's my dream car. How would you describe that 60s Mustang?
Fun time.
All right, fun times. How would you describe the car itself?
I would describe it as beautiful.
Beautiful. Okay. How would you describe that car if you were trying to convince your wife to buy it for you? Does the description change at all? Do we start talking about maybe resale value and how comfortable it is, maybe safe, reliable, things like that? When we're describing it emotionally, we talk about how cool it is, right? And it's fast and mean looking. That's what I think when I see that. But when we have to justify it, it's different. But now, what if I were to give you the money to buy that car? Would you buy it? Maybe. Or would you maybe have some more practical use for that money? It might be harder to justify then, too. And so you see what we did there? What we did is emotion is how you chose. But then you had to use logic to justify that choice. We have to think through our emotions, don't we? Emotions motivate us, but then logic justifies. We're sometimes reluctant to embrace emotional responses, aren't we? Due to the religious world pushing religious experiences, pushing feelings as the standard. So you may have heard better felt than told. That's a common expression. Sometimes we overreact to that reluctance to emotion. Look in Acts chapter 2. Let's turn there. And I realized Sunday I had a big problem quickly. I forgot my readers. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36. Look at how Peter uses emotion here. He says, "Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" So do you see Peter using an emotion here to motivate the people? He uses shame. And they feel shame, and that motivates them to repentance. And Peter justifies that. So emotions are good for us. They're given to us by God, but we have to use them properly. We have to think through them. So what are some emotions that you can think of that we experience in life? Love. Love is an emotion for sure. What else? Joy? Sadness? Grief? How about anger? You ever feel anger? Discouragement? Loneliness? These are the ones we're going to look at tonight. Anger, stress, anxiety, discouragement, grief, and guilt. Now we're going to try to look at all those tonight. We may or may not. We'll look at the ones we have time for. But we'll start off here with anger. Anger is something that often starts with just a mild irritation, where we're mildly upset about something that happened, and then it moves to indignation, where we're upset to the point where there really needs to be an answer for why we're angry. It moves to wrath, where we're going to express that anger in some way. We're going to demand an answer for the reason we're angry. To fury, where we lose control of ourselves. We say things, we do things that are motivated by this anger. To rage, where we may be so angry that we don't even remember what we did once we cool down again. Well, like all of our emotions, we need to keep in mind that they are a byproduct. They're a byproduct of our intellect, what has come into our mind. The reason we feel a certain way is because what we've taken in to the intellect. We've perceived, now whether that perception is real or imaginary, we perceive that something we value has been injured, whether it's ourselves, whether it's someone we love, whether it's some value or principle that we hold dear. Something has been injured, and because of that, we feel anger. Now, anger can be a good thing, and anger can be a bad thing. It can be an aid, it can help us, or it can lead us to sin. What are some negative ways that anger manifests itself?
Violence.
Violence. Violence. What else? Violence isn't always just physical, is it?
Argument or a verbal fight.
Yeah, a verbal fight. A lot of verbal fights can be very violent, very harsh, and do even more damage than fists can do.
Just being a crotchety old goat that nobody wants to be around?
Sure, just being grouchy. Are there some people that are just angry all the time? Yeah. Yeah, some people get stuck in that anger. There's all kinds of things that come along with anger. But it can be an aid for us. Let's look at one example of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, we find an occasion where I believe Jesus was angry. It's late in his ministry. He'd already been trying to talk to these people, these scribes and Pharisees. They're not listening to him. They weren't changing. And I believe it angered Jesus. Let's read a couple verses here. Matthew 23 in verse 13. Now, can you imagine Jesus saying in a very calm, pleasant, kind voice, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow others who would enter to go in." Can you see him saying it like that? I believe he was angry. I believe he was angry to the point that it was manifested, and I think he said, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He was angry here. Later on, he says, "You make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." There is some emotion there. I see righteous indignation in the words of Jesus. And in fact, that anger can help us to punctuate the seriousness of the point, does it not? These people did not have tender hearts. He couldn't talk to them with kind, calm, gentle words and them take those words in. He needed to try to break down that barrier. And to do so, he used and he allowed this anger to help them understand, to try to encourage them to change. Yes, sometimes our anger is a positive thing. In fact, sometimes it's because we have a well-attuned conscience. We know between right and wrong. And our sense of right has been broken. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, Paul is talking about the things that we should not do and things that we should do now that we're Christians. And he makes a stark contrast in improper anger and what our attitude truly should be. In verses 31 and 32, he says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Did you notice that every one of those dealt with anger in some way? This bitterness, this allowing anger to seethe within you until you have this anger towards someone, then wrath, explosion of anger, hatred that you feel, clamor, loud quarreling, yelling, screaming that goes on as a result of anger, evil speaking, saying things you wouldn't normally say about someone, but because your anger has been kindled, you're trying to hurt them in some way. You're trying to get them back in some way. You tear them down. You say things to insult. And then malice. Malice is anger that is seethed for some time. It's boiling. And it's turned into hatred that is going to be manifested. Paul says, get rid of it. Don't be like that anymore. Don't be angry people. Instead, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. You see, that anger can be turned to produce qualities of kindness, tenderness, forgiveness, just as God has forgiven us. Now, what we need to do is determine whether this is something that we have to put away, let go, or if it's something that needs to be expressed. So we need to ask some questions. We need to ask, why am I angry? Think that's a good place to start? Sometimes we don't even know why we're feeling an emotion. We don't process it. We just feel a certain way. We need to ask, why am I angry? Is it a good reason? If it is, how am I going to deal with it? Am I going to deal with this in a positive way? Am I going to deal with it in a destructive way? You see, anger can go both ways. It can lead to positivity, or we can absolutely do damage. So how am I going to express this anger? And then ask, am I willing to forgive? That's tough, isn't it? But if Jesus can forgive us, can't we forgive others? I think so. All right. So our next emotion we're going to talk about, well, that got out of order, didn't it? I guess we'll talk about stress. Sometimes a cycle takes place with stress. It begins with enthusiasm. We take on a responsibility, a role. But if stress isn't properly handled, it can lead to a feeling of stagnation, of frustration, then apathy. Then we just get what we might call burned out. We just throw up our hands and say, I don't want to be stressed anymore, and so we quit. We stop functioning. And sometimes the most susceptible ones to this burnout are the ones who are the most enthusiastic, the most zealous. They come in gung-ho, excited, only to be let down. So what do we need to do with this? Again, it can help us, it can lead us to sin. What are some improper ways of dealing with stress?
Drinking.
That's a big one. Drinking drugs, all manner of things to quiet the voices in our head, right? There's all manner of things we can do with that. How about avoidance? Sometimes we feel stressed, we just want to get rid of things instead of dealing with them. That can be pretty damaging. So what we need to do is we need to deal with the cause. Figure out, why am I feeling stressed? Is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? Is this going to motivate me to do something positive? Or am I just wasting my energy with this? Because that's really what stress can do to us, right? We just waste our energy. So we need to deal with the cause. Let's look at this example of Jesus in John 4 and verse 34. John 4 and verse 34. His disciples here are worried. They're stressed. They're wondering about what they're going to eat. That seems pretty reasonable, right? Well, Jesus keeps his eye on the goal. In John 4, 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." Jesus had a defined role. My food is to do the will of my Father. I know what it is. I know what I need to accomplish while I'm here on this earth. And he was going about doing that. But notice, the disciples are worried. They're stressed. We got to make sure we provide for ourselves. Well, Jesus didn't allow himself to get distracted. His focus was on fulfilling his role. He set priorities, and he saw what was most important. He didn't allow those other stresses to pile up on top of it. And isn't that what stress does to us? It just piles up on us. And so we need to deal with the cause. And then we need to build relationships. That's going to help us deal with stress. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9, I think we know it well. "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Building relationships, having other people we can rely on to help shoulder that load for us, that's going to help us to deal with stress. And we need to trust God. Philippians 4, verse 11. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul talks about how he dealt with things. He says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthened me." In whatever situation he was in, he put his trust in God. And then I would suggest just learn to relax. Learn to relax a little bit. That's hard to do, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard when we're thinking about all these distractions and stresses in our lives. Real stresses. It's hard to just relax. But we need to learn how to do that. Jesus understood the importance of this. In Mark 6, verses 30 and 31, Mark 6, 30 and 31, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." And so they were busy here. They were helping people. They're healing people, teaching people, doing many great things. But Jesus recognized that it was important to take a break, to relax for a little bit. I think in our world today, we've lost the ability to relax a little bit, haven't we? We're so busy. We're always moving. And we need to think about that with kids. If they're always busy, always on the move from one thing to another, and then they get home and they're too tired to even do homework, just busy, busy all the time, how's that going to translate into their adult life? Are they going to be able to relax? We need to learn how to relax. Next emotion we have, and we are completely out of order now, but we're going to go to anxiety. Anxiety. Now, anybody know the difference between stress and anxiety?
That's the feeling of current situations where anxiety might be dealing with something that you're anticipating in your head that hasn't even come to fruition.
That's exactly right. He said stress is dealing with current situations. Anxiety is dealing with things that haven't even happened yet. So anxiety is really dealing with those what-ifs, right? Do you ever have those what-ifs in your mind? What if this happens? What if that happens? We have input that comes in. Our intellect sees certain things and we react to that. We worry. In the original language, in the Greek, the word anxiety is defined as a distraction of the mind. The condition of being drawn in different directions mentally. And the idea is we're all concerned about things, right? There's nothing wrong with concern. But when that concern is so strong and powerful, it causes us to be distracted in this way and that way from the main goal in life, which is serving God. Then it's become anxiety. It's become worry. It's the dwelling on the what-ifs of life. I've heard of an illustration. It's like sitting in a rocking chair. Gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. Now, stress is what we feel because of what we are enduring. Anxiety is what we feel because of the possibilities. Not necessarily something that's going on. It's what if. And I don't know about you, but for me, I think about 99% of those what ifs never happen. I'm sorry? It is. It's a tool of the devil to distract our minds. Philippians 4:6, I think we all know this one. Be anxious for only the really important things. Is that what it says? Be anxious for nothing, right? Matthew 6:27, do not worry. Those are pretty straightforward, right? So this is something we need to deal with. And so what we need to do is we need to deal with it. Don't dwell on it. With all of these emotions, it's so easy to just get stuck in them. And not actually deal with the cause and work through the process. Use our logic and not just our emotion. We need to decide if this is something we can change. If we decide that it's something we can change, change it. Do what you can. If not, just let it go. I know that can be the hardest thing, but just let it go. Now, anxiety can be used to make life better. It can. What if we felt no anxiety at all, no concern at all? You think that would be a good thing for us? That's called apathy. That's just not caring. And we get in a world of trouble if we're just going through life mindlessly, not caring. We need to learn to take it one day at a time, right? Yes, ma'am.
Sometimes with her description of a difference.
Yep, that's very true. She says men and women deal with things a little differently, right? Sometimes men will put things in a box and just seal it up and be done with it. Sometimes women are thinking a little bit more. Yes, sir. Ah, that's the attitude we need to have, right? This is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. Is that always easy to do? Is that a decision that we can make? Sure. Sure. And it may take effort some days. But if you wake up and say that to yourself every day, start your day like that, don't you think that might make the whole day a little bit better? I think so. If you struggle with that, that might be a good thing to just put somewhere, put on your refrigerator or put on your bathroom mirror, just to remind yourself every day, the Lord made this day. And I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to be glad. So going along with that, we need to trust God. We need to trust Him. Even when we don't see the end of a thing, we can trust that God is going to work it for good. And then we need to pray about it, don't we? Don't you think prayer would help all of these emotions? Sure, sure. All right. How about discouragement? Anybody ever deal with discouragement? Discouragement's tough. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, I think we get a pretty good definition of discouragement. There's a description here that you can just see in your mind. In Hebrews 12 and verse 12, says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." You can kind of see that person, can't you? I mean, literally, their hands kind of hang down, their knees, they can't quite straighten up their knees, they're hung over, bent over, they may even have their head bent down, not walking straight. They're just, you know, thinking about how terrible life is, and walking crooked. Just as the Hebrew writer describes this individual, he says, strengthen those hands, bolster up those knees, walk in the straight path you need to walk. This discouragement, it saps our energy. It makes us vulnerable. It's like having the wind out of our sails. And it's not sinful in and of itself. But it can open up our heart to a frustration, a discouragement that can lead us to sin. Particularly the sin of quitting on ourselves. So what do we need to do? We have sources of discouragement, our expectation of ourselves. Do we ever let ourselves down? Sure. Expectation of others. Do people let us down? Oh, yeah. And just life. Life happens to everybody. And it doesn't always happen the way we want it to. It can help us. It can lead us to sin. So what we need to do is realize everybody feels discouragement. Everybody here has felt discouraged. Probably many times in their lives. Have you ever heard anyone say, "Oh, I'm the only one who has it this bad. I'm the only one that this has ever happened to." No, that's not true at all. Everybody feels discouraged. We need to deal with it. Don't dwell on it. All these emotions, if we just dwell on them, they're only going to get worse. Figure out, why am I feeling discouraged? Is this a good reason to feel discouraged? If it's not, what do? Let it go, right? If it is, we need to deal with the cause. Figure out, what can I do about this? Have our faith in God, not in others. If you put your faith in others, they're going to let you down. Put your faith in God and get to work. Get busy. If you're feeling down and discouraged, do something. And that's going to help you feel better. Looks like we got about 7 minutes left, so I think we'll have time to run through these here. What about guilt? Guilt is an emotion that we feel when we have gone against our concept of right and wrong. When we've done something that we believe is wrong, we feel this gnawing pain of guilt. Perhaps it's a sharp pain in our conscience. It's a voice of disapproval. Every time we think of it, it plays louder and louder in our mind. It's an instrument of our conscience. God has given us a conscience. So when we do what we feel is right, we feel a feeling of satisfaction. And when we do what we feel is wrong, we feel guilty. It's a byproduct of what we believe is right and wrong. And so let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 8, we can see a positive byproduct of guilt. Says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. For see," here's some positive impacts, "what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter." So you see, guilt can motivate us to want to do the right thing. So first of all, we need to educate our conscience properly. You remember we said that this guilt is based on what we feel is right or wrong? Are our feelings the standard? No. There has to be an objective standard. That's the Word of God. We use the Word of God to train our conscience. It begins with that. Once we figure out why we're feeling guilty, we need to deal with it. If it's legitimate, we need to deal with that guilt. David did that in Psalm 51. Verses 3 and 4. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." What did he do here when he felt guilty? Did he acknowledge it? Yeah, he acknowledged it. He dealt with the cause. He knew why he felt guilty. And then he confessed it and repented of it. And then we need to forgive ourselves. Is that tough? That can be hard. That can be awfully hard. Because sin has consequences. Sin has consequences for us, and it may have consequences for those that we love. And it can be hard to let that go. But if God has forgiven us, that gives us the ability to forgive ourselves. And then finally, we have grief. Yes, sir.
James 4:17, "Therefore the end of those to do good and does it not, then it is sin. I think that happens to us as Christians more than...
Sure. Sometimes we feel guilty not because of what we have done, but because what we haven't done. And that can be so hard to deal with sometimes. But can we do everything? We can't do everything. And so sometimes our guilt is actually misplaced. Sometimes we're feeling guilty when we don't have a reason to feel guilty. And so that's part of that working through it, right? Dealing with the cause of our guilt, processing this, seeing if this is right and proper, something that we need to deal with, or something that we need to let go. So grief. Grief's a feeling of sadness when the reality of the loss of someone or something that we love or value is gone. It's a feeling of emptiness. Sometimes we feel it so strongly, and then it subsides in time. Most of the time, it's a roller coaster. It's up and down, a lot of conflicting emotions that we go through. In 1969, Elizabeth Kübler-Ross wrote a book called On Dying and Death. She defined five stages of grieving: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance. And that's not necessarily a timeline where you'll go through one then the next. Sometimes you'll bounce around. Maybe you might skip one. You can be all over the place with grief. But the important thing, you know, it can help us. It can lead us to sin. The important thing is to deal with it. Don't dwell on it. Turn to God. God is where comfort and peace is found. Find others who can help you. Now, can others help or hurt us when we're dealing with emotions? Yes. Yes. Job's friends were doing great until they opened their mouths, right? So be careful who you find to help you through this. I can tell you from experience for me, every hug helps. Every word of encouragement, act of service, that helps. Every word of advice, not so much. And so sometimes it's best to let our actions do the talking when someone's in an emotional state and dealing with things. Now, I don't see any passages that condemn grief. The only way I see grief as being wrong is if it causes us to stop living. And that's what so many of these emotions can do. We just get locked up in them, frozen, and we just quit. We quit on ourselves, we quit on others, we quit on God. And we need to make sure that we deal with our emotions properly, so that we can live the happiest, healthiest lives and go to heaven and help others go as well. I think our time is up. Thank you for your kind attention and participation.